This book is a very pragmatic book. It's a document that deals with a very interesting method of communication from God to mankind. And it is a communique. It's a big email. That's what it is. In our modern terminology, it is a big email. It's got a lot of detail in here. And there is a unique method, though, by which God communicates to us meatheads, because we are so much sometimes physically minded in what and how we think and rationalize, because we are very materially minded. Even we hear statements like, well, a picture's worth 1,000 words. Why? Because we are photographically oriented. Why do you think television is such a powerful medium? Much more powerful than radio. Radio misses a whole dimension of the video, of the visual. You know, whereas with radio, purely limited to the audio, leaves the rest up to you to try to grasp the visual, you know. And therefore, when using television, which has visual and audio, boy, it's a powerful medium. You can make some really good points using PowerPoints and pictures and all kinds of things, narrations, and bring people into what you're trying to talk about and communicate, into the real identities of what you're saying and how you're picturing. But this book is an interesting book, and the method by which God uses is a very interesting method. And essentially, what it focuses on, and I want to bring your attention over here to the book of James. This method is very important that we grasp and that we comprehend, especially in these days of unleavened bread, because whether you know it or not, you've heard me say this year after year, I'm going to say it again, because some of the best methods and means of teaching is reiteration and repetition, you know, patterns, so we get these fixed in our minds. So I'm going to say it again, brethren. As of the evening of Passover, you have entered into a metaphor of time. It is a physical facsimile. It is a space. It is a stamp. It is a box, a framework by which you, through some physical understanding, hopefully, can make the translation to the spiritual. Because as much as this book is a document, a pragmatic document about physical events, hear me loud and clear. Hear me loud and clear. These physical events are purposed for the reason to develop spirituality in your life. Many people get all Twitter-pated and Google-eyed over the fact of, wow, is that spiritual? Because can you imagine, oh, this thing symbolizes this kind of thing? And you get into a lot of these esoteric religions, like you were mentioning, Christian scientism, or scientists, this New Age stuff. They get very metaphorical, very parabolic, and they talk in these very illustrious terms with all these symbolizations, and then they try to draw associations with the deeper, more core spirituality of the mind, you know, and you got to get centered. And you can even expand this on. I mean, I did yoga for 2 years, and I can tell you a lot about yoga and how it's all about centralizing and breathing, you know. Follow me through this. Breathe through your nose and mind, and with your mind, let your stomach go out. And then exhale out your mouth and a little bit out your nose and suck your stomach in. That's centralizing, you see. That's centralizing. It gives you a fulcrum of balance. This is spirituality, you know. And it is, in some respects, because in many regards, I mean, I'm not trying to make fun of this or light. It does settle you. It can release stress. It can soothe your mind and begin to let your problems dissipate a little bit so that you can rearrange perspective. But you know what God calls that? Meditation. Imagine that. You don't need to go, You don't need to do that. You don't need to have a mantra and say it a million times over and over and over and hypnotize yourself into all that. No, you don't need to do that. This is a spiritual book. And you guys are all involved in a spiritual event. Oh, yeah, it's physical. But there are some tremendous spiritual lessons ensconced, ingrained, captured in this metaphor that you've entered into. And again, why? I digressed, but I'm getting back to it. The reason this method that is being really communicated to us is so important is because it reiterates, and it does through the establishment of repetition, helps us to understand the importance of, here it is now, here's what I wanted to get to, the importance of demonstration. It is important that we demonstrate our faith, which is our spirituality, in and manifested by our physical, material, recognizable behavior. Over here in James, notice this. This principle is articulated very clearly by Jesus' half-brother in chapter 2 and in verse 18. We read, well, let's go to 17. Even so, faith, if it not has works, is dead being alone. Or, basically, you could say, even so, faith, and you've heard me use this little transference of terminology, even so, faith, if it does not have behavior, if it doesn't have suitable, changeable, recognizable behavioral connection with what this book is attempting to illustrate and expose in the personification of Christ, if we don't have that being shown to others and it becoming a part of our activity and action, then we're missing the whole point. We're missing the whole point. We're warm in a seat. We're giving our money to an organization. We might as well keep our money and go buy a beer, you know, because it's not doing any good for you in terms of your ability to aspire, acquire, and obtain the salvation of which Jesus the Christ died for you to have. And he wants you to have it, you see. He wants you to have it. So here he goes on in verse 18, James does, and says, yea, a man may say you have faith. And I have works. Ah, listen to this. Show me your faith without your works. Oh, I believe in the Lord Jesus, you know. Put your hand on the Bible. Come forward. Believe. That's all you've got to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus. And you shall be saved. Well, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but there's a lot more to it than just that. And James even says it right here as we go on, as he finishes in verse 18. He says, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, if you really do have faith, then we ought to be able to see, what did Jesus call it? Jesus called it fruit. What does that mean? That means characteristic change in your life. It talks about a change from the way you were to a new way that you don't even know how you're going to be. I could use myself as an example. 35, 40 years ago, you wouldn't have wanted to know me. I probably would have scared you if you saw me. You would have said, boy, I don't know who that guy is, but I'm out of here. You know, and it's no joke. It was a different lifetime in the 60s. Hayton Ashbury. Yeah, you know, unbelievable. Change is definitely part of this formula that we as human beings have to entertain and engage in, because look, if we don't get it, verse 19 puts us with the demons. Because if all you're going to believe or do is believe, that is, if that's all you're going to do is just believe and have no behavior or no works in your faith, look at this, verse 19, you believest that there is one God, well, goody, goody for you, because look at this. You do well. The devils also believe, and they tremble. So in other words, if that's all you think, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, that doesn't cause any distinction between you and a demon, because even the demons believe. But there is a distinction between Christians and, of course, demons, but that goes without saying. But here's the point. There is a difference and a distinction between a practicing Christian and a Christian in word or in thought only, you know, in intent only. Christ is not looking for people with good intentions. Jesus the Christ is looking for people who are proactive and engaged, enthusiastic, sold on this way, and are living it, practicing it, and making it a part of their personalities so that it causes them to actually go, Dave read it in his sermonette, the fight that Paul had, it actually causes them to go, as it did Paul, and he articulated it, against their nature. I want to punch that guy and, I can't do that. It goes against your nature. I want to say something. Bite your tongue, Bill. Okay, I'll bite my tongue. They call it the Christian handicap. You know, you got to kind of be nice, even when it's not practical to be nice. I mean, I've got a much better way of handling this, if only I could. But see, I can't, because I carry this mark on me called this Christian thing. And so when I go to work, I better not have naked pictures of girls in my locker. You know, when I go to work, I better not talk like all the rest of them, if indeed it's vulgar. You know, when I say I need a day off, and everybody knows that I got a day off because I'm this holy roller kind of a guy, and they all talk behind my back, you know, because I've been there too, I better rise to the occasion and be showing by work and behavior the value of what this material is doing to me. Otherwise, I become a caricature of the very word I represent. And now, you know what I've done? I've made God into a caricature, a joke, a comedy. Oh, that guy's a Christian. He smokes like a chimney. Did you ever hear that guy? He's a Christian. He talks like some drunken sailor. Did you ever hear him talk? Get him wound up. You'll see. You'll see what I mean. Oh, yeah. He's a Christian, but he's got a hot head. Watch that temper, man. That guy's got anger management problems. He doesn't know how to control his anger. Nice Christian, right? Oh, that guy's selfish. Christian. I thought Christians were charitable. Man, that guy, he cares about one thing and one thing only. Uno. Number one, me, I, mine, you know. These are all little nuances, brethren, of the day in which, days that is, that in which we've entered into, that hopefully will begin to teach about us. Dave talked about little crumbs in the car. No, they're not crumbs in the car. They're not crumbs in the car. That's just a facsimile. That's the metaphor. That's the parable that we're all now part of. They're not crumbs in the car. They're not crumbs in the toaster. It's not crumbs in the couch. It's not finding the bologna sandwich that fell behind the refrigerator 1 week or 2 days into the days of... It's not about that. Oh, yeah, it's about finding it and going, but it's about a sin in my life that I'm unaware of. It's about living my life so fast that I don't see myself like other people see me, and consequently, I miss these notions and nuances in me, in my personality, that caused me to be a little bit repulsive, and of which I know that if I could get rid of them, if I could subdue them, if I could somehow control them, I'd be a better person for it, you see. And even if I wasn't a better person for it to get along with my fellow man, because maybe it's not all that big of a deal with my fellow man because it's not dealing with my interpersonal relationships with people, but it's more something along the lines of my personal relationship with God, like I don't pray enough. Or when I do pray, I don't pray about the right things I should be praying about. I get caught up in me, all my problems, all my difficulties. I get wound up in areas that, you know, I just don't take the time to think about God enough. And these don't have maybe relationship problems in interpersonal with people, but everything to do with my relationship with God. That ultimately, if I did get better at that, if I did get better at that, if I was closer to God, if I had more confidence that God was on my side and I felt more comfortable with Him, it would, without a doubt, translate into better interpersonal relations because it would make me different. It would make me communicate differently. It would make me feel differently about people and the people I interact with because it would give me a better sense of self-esteem because I know I'm in good shape with God. That makes me feel good, knowing that my God is with me. James continues, and dropping down here in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham, now look at this example. Here's a perfect example of how the physical is translated to show a spiritual value. Look at this. Was not Abraham, James uses this as the example, we're all familiar with the story, our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Seest you how faith wrought his works, and by the works was faith made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. It was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That statement right there is the major statement that Martin Luther had an issue with and claimed that James had some problems. He had that this book was not right, that there was some difficulty here. Oh, yeah, way back when he was pounding his things on the door. Because, see, that implies that your salvation is by works. But no, it doesn't, brother. What he doesn't understand, and what many people today don't understand, they err not knowing the scriptures, is that God's salvation is not without expectation. I understood that very, very clearly. I had a real good job as a sales rep, sales engineer, however you want to characterize it, in water treatment, for many, many years. And I was secure in my job as long as I met the expectations. Every month, those expectations were expected again. The numbers would go back to zero. I'd have to start all over again, you see. Christ is not a license to sin. We are saved by grace. We have the opportunity for salvation. But the fact remains, we are expected to perform according to now the message. And all that we're involved with, all these physical things, whether it's unleavened bread, whether it's the Day of Atonement and fasting, whether it's going from your home to a place that God has designated by the recognition of a local feast site in the area that you choose to go, and you stay away from your house for those 8 days. All of these things are physical facsimiles to teach you lessons. You go to the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the message? You're pilgrims here. This flesh is temporary. You're tabernacling in a temporary tent, and this lean-to that you inhabit is going to fold up someday. You're on limited time. You're on a countdown. As a matter of fact, the Feast of Weeks, we are on a countdown now to the Feast of Weeks, to the Pentecost weekend. We're on a countdown, so consequently, we should be counting. What's the message? Life is finite. You are on a death march. You're on a death march. We're all decaying. I mean, it's kind of morbid, but it is spirituality. It's spirituality. This is spirituality, brother. And consequently, it's lessons for all of us to learn what God has to afford to us in this life called Christianity. And this book articulates it and brings it out very clearly. Over here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are told very clearly what I'm talking about in regards to this principle and this concept about physical things in your Bible that are purposed for the reasons of teaching us human beings, physical-minded beings, spirituality. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Last night in the opening prayer, I mentioned that we were participating in that night to be observed last night. All of us were. Whether those of us in the southern location there at TGI Fridays or those of us up in Pomeroy and other Christians all over the world who were keeping the night to be observed as it came to them. We were all in connection with an institution that is approximately 3,000 years old, 3,500 years old, that commenced with the Israelites being taken out of Egypt and emancipated from slavery, that they were slaves for some 400 years, and under the leadership of Moses, with a high hand, by night, were taken out of that country free men. Free men. And the extrapolation and the overlay of that onto the New Testament Christian and our departure from sin under the leadership of the New Testament Moses, we know him as Jesus the Christ, who is the Creator God and the originator and author of the commandments and the Torah. He was the one who inspired those words. Jesus the Christ was the one who was in the Spirit and motivated the prophets to write the things down and to develop the script that we are now all a part of and of which your Bible says was written before the world was. That's what it says. This plan that you are part of is a predestined, preordained process that has afforded God to reproduce himself through the impregnation of his Holy Spirit in a human being via repentance and baptism and acceptance of Christ, our Creator, who is now, through his Spirit, this is spirituality, through his Spirit, Christ, the Creator, is creating beings in character after his kind. After his kind. As pointed out in Genesis, God created animals after their kind, bugs after their kind, mosquitoes after their kind, you know, amoeba after their kind. But mankind was created after the mankind kind? No, he was created after the God kind. Mankind, unlike any other species, has the potentiality of becoming part of the very family of God. That is a stunning realization. And it's contained in some of these facsimiles that we are all a part of. And as Dave said, and to his talking point, certainly is very, very, and I'd have to second that recognition, sad that much of the world has overlooked many of these nuances, these connections, of which our Bible has for us to appreciate. Notice this now in verse 2. We're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. And did all eat the same, look at this, spiritual meat. Did all drink the same spiritual drink. And they drank that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock, that's right, that being that was following the nation of Israel out of Egypt was the pre-birthed in before he was incarnate in the word condition, he was with that nation, leaving Egypt with them. Verse 5 now, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Oh, no, he wasn't. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Yes, they were. You ought to go back and reread some of that story back there in Exodus 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and so on. Read some of this. Review. This is the good season to do that. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about, in summary, watch this now, verse 6. These things were our example to the intent that, in summary, here it is, these things were the example. What things? The things that are written back in the Torah that articulate and lay out and explain and describe these Israelites going back, that physical event, those things, Paul says, are examples for us to learn spiritual lessons from. Oh, like what? Well, look what Paul says. He says here, now these things were our examples. To the intent, in summary, we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And oftentimes on TV, when the Bible says something like that, I always say, well, what's evil? Because you're talking to the world on television. And let's face it, when you've got a group of people who think they're doing service to God, running airplanes into buildings and killing innocent civilians, or like, for instance, here what happened just a few days ago there in Russia with females blowing themselves up and killing people in a subway thinking they're doing good to God. I don't know if they did or not, but there is, and we do know certainly that there are some Muslims and Islamists who think they're doing God a service by killing people. So there's a big disparity between a group of people who think what is evil and what isn't evil. So it lends itself to us, and here's my point, brethren, to define what evil is. Not by society's standards, not by pop culture's standards, not by what the laws of the land that you live in may say is right and or wrong or legal or illegal, but what the Bible says is evil is what we need to determine is evil. And that requires a little bit of study. That requires reading our Bibles, perhaps more frequently, to figure that out so that we get this in our minds and to understand that certain things are indeed evil. Now, what are we talking about in certain maybe categories? Well, let's continue reading here. Verse 7, look at this. He hits on idolaters because he, remember, in summation, verse 6 said, look, we need to not lust after evil things. Well, what kind of things are evil? Here's the first category, verse 7. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, rose up, and to play. So what's that? Idolatry. What is the definition of idolatry? Real simple. There's nothing complicated about this. We often, as human beings, try to rationalize it, make it complicated, but it's not complicated. Idolatry is anything that comes between you and what prevents you from obeying God. And even if it's not a chronic idolatrous habit, for the moment, wherever it is, or whatever it is, for that time, for that experience, for that event, if indeed that stopped you from doing what you know you should be doing for God and prevented you from accomplishing that, for the moment, for the event, for that time, is an idol. People struggle with cigarettes. People struggle with all kinds of addictions, drinking and drugs, food. These are things that sometimes come between us and God. They're called sin. This is a form of sin. Sabbath keeping, holy day keeping. I gave up jobs. Not that that makes me any better. People do give up jobs to keep Sabbath. People change lifestyles, meaning change friends. Hard talk, I know. Give that guy up. I had to do my share in giving up some of my old buddies, especially when they started calling me nuts. You know, we didn't get along anymore because all of a sudden my priorities were different. My heart wasn't in Hayton Ashbury anymore. My heart wasn't in those things that define that generation of rebellion and revolution and all that stuff anymore. Actually, I got involved in a new revolution. The changing of my character and my structure in thinking, my way of rationalizing, my reactionary impulses I attempted to control, corral, and change so that I wouldn't react that way. So that I would be more patient, more docile, more controlled, as hard as it is to believe and do. And when I say believe, not from you to me, but from me to me. It's hard for me to believe. Because it's hard to do these kinds of things when it's your nature to do something else. That's what Paul was talking about when Dave read in chapter 7 there on how difficult Paul had it when he was desiring to do certain things and he couldn't. He ended up doing the things he didn't want to do. That's what that whole chapter is all about, to show and illustrate the struggle that we all have within ourselves to be the way we naturally find it more easier to be as opposed to this way. But here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he continues on. He says, you know, watch out for idolatry. Look at this. Neither let us fornicate, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000 people died in a day because these people were sexually, immorally uncontrolled. Read it there. Go back to Exodus. Get familiar with this. What is this all about? It's about talking about sex and immoral sexual habits outside of marriage. You've often heard me say, and I'll say it again, especially for the tape, and it's important our young people and single people recognize this. Any kind of sexual activity outside of a covenant relationship, meaning marriage, is fornication. And it's simple. God don't like that. Now that's spirituality, believe it or not. That's spirituality. That is, you don't have to go, to understand that. We don't need a mantra and say it over and over and over and over and over and over. It's real simple. This is spirituality. Don't commit adultery. That's spirituality. Yeah. Don't steal. Wow, is that spiritual? Don't lie. That's another spiritual point to live by. That's spirituality. And it's all contained in the physical writing that God chose to do with his finger in a rock. In a rock. He wrote them. There with Moses. Did it twice. Because Moses got mad, lost his temper the first time and broke him. You know, Moses was human too. So these are things that we need to recognize that we need to be careful of. And God is very clear here through the Apostle Paul's writings that he didn't like that. 23,000 of them died. Look at this. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by snakes. So how do you tempt Christ? Think about it. I'm a Christian. I can get away with anything. You know, self-righteous? You think you're in good with God, so that gives you license to take unnecessary, unrealistic risks because, well, God's going to protect me. You know. No. You don't tempt God. What did Jesus say when he was tempted by Satan? When Satan said, throw yourself off. God will send you a bunch of angels to pick you up. Won't let you fall. And what did Jesus tell him? Nah. Don't tempt God. Get behind me, Satan. He was very clear about that because Jesus knew the entrapment that Satan was attempting to do. He's trying to leverage on his ego because he was saying, basically, you say who you say you are, well, then prove it. And many of us guys understand that. Maybe some of you gals understand that too. When you're confronted with that kind of a challenge from individuals who perhaps doubt your ability to do something, you're almost suckered into, well, I'll show you, you know, and you go after it and attempt to try and, prove them in another way or prove them that they were wrong. But in this case, what God is saying here through the Apostle Paul, don't do those things. Don't fall victim of that. Verse 10 here, neither murmur you as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. You know, we're all going to have a pity party. Oh, woe is me. Well, God hates me. Oh, I'm just so downtrodden. I'm never blessed. Everybody's blessed around me, but I'm not blessed. I've got all these problems, and I start naming. I got this problem. I got that problem. God don't love me, you know. Yeah, God loves you. Stop murmuring. Get on with living. And count it a blessing you find yourself confronted with tribulations. Yeesh. Now that's a novel idea. How do you, and it says, I mean, God's word says, and this is what I'm talking about, that's spirituality. To be happy in tribulations? Why? Because in tribulations, it exercises, forces you to exercise, this is scriptural, patience. Patience works experience. And experience, hopefully, will draw you to hope. That's in your Bible. But if you're not patient with the situation, you will never give God time to afford you the experience that will and should, if you get through it correctly as a Christian, the hope that you should resolve in, you see. So it's important, brethren, we exercise patience. Patience underscores, truly, it really is a major linchpin in the success of the development of Christian characteristics, because it affords us the opportunity to develop the experience, which is really the galvanization. That's the galvanization, the ability to forge the resolve and the resistance to give in and take the easier way out, you see. Spirituality comes with a lot of the lessons that we learn going through these physical things. Verse 11, look what Paul says. Again, reminding us what we just all read and went through. He says, now, verse 11, now, all these things, or types, is another translation, happened to them, these people, for an example. And they are written for our admonition, our edification, our education, so we can learn. Admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore, look at this. So he resolves now, as we went through these particular categories, and as I mentioned, verse 6 is category 1, 7 is category 2, idolatry, verse 8 is category 3, fornication, verse 9 is category 4, tempting Christ, verse 10, the pity party, murmuring, is category 6 or 5? I lost count there. But you know what I mean? These are all categories, one scripture right after the other. And they're summation categories that you can formulate and hopefully apply, not to your neighbor, but to yourself. How am I an adulterer? What is it that I'm fornicating, hopefully spiritually, perhaps spending too much time in some relationship with something that is causing you to be divided from God? Spiritualizing, metamorphizing, parabolically thinking on how these things apply to you today is an important methodology to use through this period of time, because that's what God is saying. Learn by these examples and you will develop spirituality. You don't need to be assigning metaphors and things that you're making up. I've got it all right here and plenty of it for you. For you to learn spirituality from. And so he resolves here in verse 12, Paul does, and he says, after we consider all these things, he simply says, look, therefore, let him that thinks he stands. Well, now that we say all that we've said, yeah, I guess you're right, Paul. Now he who thinks he stands, take heed. Consider, reconsider, lest you fall. So those are warnings from Paul that we don't take these things lightly, and that we do really go through the catharsis of looking at ourselves and day in and day out, you know, like boom, hammering on ourselves. Not in a negative way, but in the observatory way of trying to figure out how we can improve ourselves. Well, how does one start? Take time to read your Bible. I'm not going to ask for a hand raising, but I'll tell you what, and I'll say it this way. I am happy in many respects that I'm a minister, if for no other reason, for this reason only, because I too know how easy it is to get distracted in life. But by virtue of the fact of the responsibilities that the ministry brings to me, it forces me to study my Bible. I have to study my Bible. Otherwise, I would get up here and just go, you know, I wouldn't have anything to say, and I wouldn't know what to say, and I wouldn't know my approach, and I wouldn't understand what the heck I'm talking about, you know, and it wouldn't take long before you guys would recognize this guy is not knowing what he's talking about, you know. But the point, maybe you think that already, I don't know. But the point that I want to make is I have some motivation. I have some motivation that gets my nose in this Bible day in and day out, because I've got responsibilities that tie me to it. Now, I'm not going to ask for a hand raising, but all of us should consider the fact, and let me put it this way, that we're being called to become ministers. Revelation 5, verse 10. You're being called for what reason? Revelation 5, verse 10. To go to heaven? No, that's not the promise of the saved. You know the promise of the saved. The Feast of Tabernacles illustrates that point. The Great Last Day illustrates all that point. All that tapestry, all of that physical representation of the spirituality of what God is doing here on planet Earth is all contained in what commences here with Passover and unleavened bread, in these physical facsimiles, in these physical metaphors. You are being called to become kings and priests, to reign on the earth under the rulership of Jesus the Christ, who is ordained as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and is on a countdown from heaven, and is chomping at the bit to come back, resurrect those who he's called, and go over there to land in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14. Read it. I'm not making it up. That's part of the script. It's all there. It's hidden, unfortunately, by well over 2 billion Christians, or who claim to be Christians. And they claim, as opposed to that, you're all going to die and waft off to heaven. And the Bible talks about a word called the resurrection. Well, you can't have a resurrection and waft. It's one or the other. You got to make a choice. It's either souls wafting off to heaven or going down to hell, as we're taught traditionally, or you wait for a, here's the word, resurrection. And there is a distinction between the word resurrection and wafting. There is a real distinction, and your Bible makes that distinction very clearly, very clearly. So it's important that we do develop new habits. Study your Bible, because you guys are, and gals, all being called to become kings and priests in the world tomorrow. And that is certainly, I think, something we all understand very clearly. Now turn back with me over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, another illustration to once more continue to drive this point home of how physical behaviors are used to drive home spirituality, to drive home and make the connection and to translate, to transpose, to make that, as I say, connection with, so that we can understand spirituality. Here in the book of Corinthians, chapter 4, and as Paul is writing, and you'll see what I'm talking about, because we read this particular portion of Scripture rather regularly through these holy days, because they come alive due to the fact that most likely Paul wrote this Scripture during the days of unleavened bread, as you will see. He says here, by the terminology that he uses, now some are puffed up, interesting choice of words, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. And this puffed up, this word, means basically proud or haughty. These folks were egotistical, or this person was very haughty and proud about what was going on. You're going to find out in a minute here what was going on. He says here, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? That I should come with a rod, or in love and in the spirit of meekness? Paul's given him a choice. Look, I'm going to have my day with these people, or this person who is haughty and proud about what is going on. And I'm giving you a choice. I would prefer that that takes care of itself so that I can come with you in the spirit of peace rather than with a rod. But guess what? If not, it's gonna require some doing here, because he goes on, chapter 5, and remember the translators divided the Bible up into chapters. This was just a single letter, so the subject has not changed. He's just winding up right now and getting into the subject and into some of the details about what he's talking about regarding this puffing up and whoever is puffed up and haughty. He says here, it's reported commonly. That means basically everybody knows about this. The whole group in Corinth knew about this. It's commonly known that there's fornication among you. Now, it's bad enough fornication was found among them. That's bad enough. But look at the type of fornication Paul talks about. And such fornication as is not so much even named among the Gentiles, that one would have his father's wife. So this was an incestuous, fornicative relationship. Now, whether it was his biological mom or whether it was a stepmother, we don't know that. But we do know this. The woman was married to his father. So whether it was a stepmother or biological mother, he was cheating on his dad, and the woman was cheating on her husband, his father. And to make it worse, it was family. It was family. So what does Paul say? He says here, and you are haughty. In other words, they were proud about this, or somebody was proud about this. And he goes on here, you'll see it's more about this one person, and that is the individual who's having this relationship with his father's wife. He says here, you're puffed up. He uses that word again. You're raised, in other words. You're blown up. And have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken out away from among you. For I truly, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged. I've assessed this already. Paul, in his mind, as far as he was concerned, it's over. This is a done deal. This is a no-brainer. I mean, this is obvious. That's what he's saying. He says here, I've judged it already as though I were present concerning him that's done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together and my spirit with the power of our Lord Christ to deliver. Oh boy, look at this. This is the Apostle Paul. He's saying, take this guy and throw him out of the congregation. And he uses the terminology, throw him to Satan. That's pretty heavy words. He says here, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You're glorying, and again, bragging. That's what it's talking about. It's the braggadocious manner of this guy. He was walking around like it was no big deal. It was just like something you've got to accept. I mean, you don't accept this, you're not a Christian, man, because this is all about life. This is what it is, you know. So I got a relationship with my mom. You know, it's no big deal. I mean, this is what Paul was at. He was at with the attitude. He wasn't even so much focused on the event. It was the spirituality, the attitude that was behind this that was just, I mean, it was too much to bear. And so he's going down through here. He says, look, your glorying's not good. Know you not, look at this terminology now. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now watch the doublespeak. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. Stop. How does that work? Well, you understand it now. Otherwise, it really is very convoluted and contradictory in terminology. The only way it makes sense, brethren, is look. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened physically. Because why would I appeal to you to purge out leaven when you're already unleavened? How can you purge out leaven that doesn't exist? You see what I'm saying? He's mixing here his metaphor or his approach toward this subject by talking spiritual and using a physical example. He knew they were unleavened physically. And so he's leaning on that reality that they were all activated in or engaged in, and using that to extrapolate this spiritual lesson. So he says here, look, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, now the result, let us keep heorte. That's the Greek. Let us keep it. Keep what? Keep the feast. But not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, though we are physically handling this and experiencing it and going through this lesson physically, the emphasis, brethren, is on the spirituality. The eating of unleavened bread. Dave brought it up in his sermonette. It's very important that we eat unleavened bread. Remember, it says 7 days you shall eat. That's important. Just as important as it is to stay away from leavened products during these 7 days and don't eat leavened products, it is important, extremely important, as important, if not more important, spiritually speaking, it is more important that you remember to eat unleavened bread. Even when you don't want to eat it because you're full or whatever, you got to remember, eat that unleavened bread 7 days. Why? Seven is the number in God's numerology plan of perfection. Three is completeness. Seven is perfection. 7 days you keep unleavened bread. Why? Because as far as God is concerned, that's a perfect number to teach you a lesson. Because every time you bite into that bread, what was the premise that bread is predicated on for the next 7 days? You learned it on Passover. What's the bread represent? The broken body of Jesus Christ. Every time you eat that unleavened bread, it's a reminder that Christ was beat, maligned, embarrassed, insulted, humiliated for you. And that his blood covers, atones for your sins. That's an important recognition, important realization. The physical act of eating the bread, that's mundane. That's just the conduit. That's just the facsimile. That's just the parable. You know, that's the metaphor. What's important is when you eat it, to remember what it represents, so that in your life, as you live it, you're reminded, man, I got to get better at this. I got to get better at this. Every time I go out to try to do this, to be a little bit different in this one area, I fail. I got to get better at this. And that's what this Christian walk is all about. It is the galvanization of Christian attributes and values that are unnatural to you and I as a human being, naturally. Because naturally we're carnal. Naturally we're anti-God. Naturally this kind of stuff, you know, I had one guy mention to me, servant eldership, that's for sissies. Jesus Christ was a sissy? That's what you're saying. Because Christ was a servant elder. What did he say? We read it that night, did we not? Just two nights ago? That he came to us as one who serves, not to be served. So it's really important. It really is important that we understand that these days of unleavened bread are critical in driving home these particular lessons through physical means, but of spirituality. And that is so very, very important. Over here in John 6, now Dave read a little bit of it. I'm going to skip over the scriptures that he already read in verses 31 through about 35. I'm going to drop down, since he set me up there, and pick up where he left off, but I'm going to drop down in verse 47 here. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. This is verse 48 of John chapter 6, verse 49. Now, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. They're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He says here, and he goes on and he says, if any man eat of that bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews strove among themselves, going back and forth, saying, how can this man give us of his flesh to eat? You see, they're thinking of the physical. They're not translating it into the spiritual. They're thinking meat-headedly. They're thinking carnally. They're thinking like, how can this make sense? What does this mean? They don't understand. They're not on Jesus' page. Christ is basically going one step beyond. He's already far above in the spiritual realm, explaining to them that he just represents, physically speaking, the way to the real, true, spiritual way of life. And that is to be born of spirit. I mean, that's what it's all about. That's why he's saying, you got to eat of me. You've got to be of me. You got to let my blood cover you, you see. Because it's far more than just the physical stuff. It's far more than just the physical stuff. It is what goes on behind the real meaning of what all these physical things represent. Verse 53, Jesus says unto them, truly, I say unto you, in verse 53 now, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What's the inverse of that? He who does not eat the flesh, does not drink the blood, does not have eternal life. That's the inverse. Therein lies the importance. Therein lies the importance of coming to grips with understanding the need for God in our lives in a far more intimate way. He goes on here, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh, drinks my blood, dwells in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he, shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna." That was only physical. They're dead. And he that eats of this bread shall live forever. And then it goes down through the continuation of the questions that this particular chapter focuses on. And maybe that'll be good for another sermon. But let me close out here in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6 and in verse 46. Because, brethren, what it all boils down to, and what I've been trying to say today, is that these lessons that we're going to learn now, this is the commencement. The gate is open. We have now entered into a portal of time. As far as God is concerned, you are in a metaphoric vacuum. And he is now spotlighting us on how we're going to do. There's a lot of lessons in this metaphor that concludes and kind of culminates in Pentecost, of the resurrection, the birth of the church, and that particular this particular phase of this salvific plan that God has laid out, and of which all of these particular examples are already fulfilled. They're done. Christ came some just short of 2,000 years ago. He died. You know, sin, the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, I mean, all of that stuff is pretty much, all of those events have literally, physically, intrinsically, actually been fulfilled. What remains yet and what is out ahead of us, unfulfilled and yet representative of events to come, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles, great last day, those four additional holy days represent the concluding process of how God is bringing man into Godship, remains yet unfulfilled, yet out ahead. I don't need to belabor the events that we're surrounded by in our lives today that oftentimes brings a lot of that home to us. And that's okay. Should motivate us. But here in Luke 6, it gets back to what all that is all about. Because if it doesn't come down to this, we're missing the whole point. Because participating in all of these things that the holy days oftentimes force us to participate in, if indeed we're going to fulfill the activity, the works, the behavior behind what these holy days require of us, if that's all we're about, we're missing the whole point, because here's what they're really all about right here. And in Luke chapter 6, we read here in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you to whom he's like." Okay, so if you come to me and you do my sayings, this is how you are. This is how I characterize you. These are the words of Jesus, so this is pretty important right here. Look at this. Verse 48. "He's like a man which builds a house and digs deep, lays a foundation on rock." Remember, spiritually, who's the rock? You know, that's the facsimile here. This is a parable. Jesus is using physical representations to establish a lesson in all of us that he who is established on Christ, who's founded on Christ, not a physical rock, we're not talking about a house. I mean, we're talking about your life. That's the house. It's you. You're the house. Where's your foundation? Is it on the bread only and on the wine and you know, all the physical things? Or is it on the rock, the spirituality of who is underscoring everything? Well, hopefully it is the rock. "And when the flood arose, the stream vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Or I could say on Christ. "But he that hears does not is like a man without a foundation. He's built a house upon earth, against which the stream does beat vehemently. And life is that. You could make a whole sermon just on this scripture. Isn't life a vehement stream? Constantly hammering us with choices, decisions, constantly challenging us. Who's first? God or you? What's most important in your life? Your own lusts, your own appetites, or me? Constant, day in and day out. I fight those fights. I don't know about you. Our young people fight these fights. Our single people fight these fights. Our married people fight these fights. It is a fight. Life is a vehement stream that seems to beat relentlessly upon all of us, day in and day out. Well, in this case, those who do not build on the rock and who just hear and don't do, immediately it falls, and the ruin of that house was great. So really, brethren, in summary, we need to doers of the law, workers of the faith, not just hearers, not just individuals who, wow, that really made a lot of sense. Boy, that guy, he sure got me, you know, and then we walk away like a man beholding his face in a glass, and we forget that image which we looked at when we were looking in the mirror, and we move on, and we get distracted with life's speed and things around us. So it's important we understand that these lessons hopefully will teach us, if nothing else, to be true to God, not only in hearing what these words are and digesting them and comprehending them, but then taking that information, translating it intellectually from our brains that we hear and digest this noise called words and knowledge into our hearts, where action actually changes the emotion, it changes the worldview, the perspective, and which then translates into motivation of rearranging one's priorities, likes and dislikes, and gives us that empowerment combined with God's Holy Spirit to overcome the vices and the appetites which oftentimes can be counterproductive to the glory of God who's working his miracle in us through his Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind as these days begin to unfold. And don't forget, go shopping. And notice how careful you'll be as you look for leaven in all those products. Because when you do that, again, the spiritual lesson, that it's spiritual to go shopping. Can you imagine that? You don't need to, you just go shopping. And look at, that's food shopping, look at the ingredients on those labels and then take a moment and say, boy, I should be this careful with my life in other areas, you know. Because that's what it really is all about.